Now, if you don't give me a subject, then the danger is that I'm just going to reflect on things that have been in my life. And I was really struggling on the subject because I'm a man of terrible indecision. And so I just decided to move back to this particular subject. And then the chairman gave out the hymns tonight, and I said, right, this is the right subject, Lord. Thank you very much for that. And thank you for your choosing hymns that I love anyway. In the last year or two in Fernie Hill, we've been working through the book of Acts in our weekly Bible studies. And it kind of goes on and on and on forever. So we've actually been following the pattern through here of looking all these places, and that's why I put the map up of Paul's missionary journeys. And it's a fascinating thing because as Paul goes from place to place, I always ask if I'm leading, where is Paul going to go when he goes to this city? And even our group, who are supposed to be the discipleship, the beginners group, can immediately say, he goes to the synagogue. That's correct, he goes to the synagogue. And in the synagogue, what happens? And again, we've got the picture by now. He preaches, and some people accept his message, and some people say, well, think about it, and other people throw him out. And so, it depends where he is, what happens next. We all know this story. And the thing is that as we've worked through over these last two or three years, the experience of going through the book of Acts and seeing how the early church developed, it was a situation of tremendous growth, but also tremendous difficulties. I wasn't sure what your video technology was like tonight, so I just brought a still from this video. You can find it on the internet. It's two or three girls who go on a race, and as you'll see, it's a hurdle race, and as you'll see, some of them make it and some of them don't make it. And actually, the girl who's there, you can probably tell from her step, she's not going to get over that hurdle, and she doesn't get over very many of the hurdles. But the picture is really one which is all about courage, all about continuing. She goes on to the end, and she keeps struggling as she attempts to get over the hurdles. And that reminds me very much of the picture of Acts and of the experience of the early church and of Christians ever since. In Hebrews 12, in verse 1, we read, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. I find that in the New Testament, the picture of a race and running a race is a very common one to depict the Christian life. That's a bit disturbing for people like me who like to sit in a nice chair and surf the internet on a computer and not perhaps be so keen on physical activity. But as we read and discover the experience of these early Christians, Paul talks about in Philippians 3 and 13, he writes about forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. As we look at Acts, we discover that about Paul. He was the person who, of course, oppressed the church, tried to have the followers of Jesus who had been crucified, tried to give them the worst possible experience they could have. And Paul could have gone around through the rest of his Christian life depressed about what he had done in the past or looking back to mistakes and failures in his life. But here he says, I'm forgetting what is behind and I'm straining towards what is ahead. And he's pressing on to win the goal. And it's a heavenward call that Paul is thinking about in this passage. And so these are, as we've gone through Acts, it's very discouraging sometimes to see that the Christian message faced lots of battles and lots of difficulties. But it's also very encouraging to see the way in which these early Christians tackled and overcame. And the fact that Paul was chased out of one city after another did not upset him in the slightest, it would seem, because he moved on to the next city and he did the same thing again. But sometimes in our life we struggle. Well, maybe you don't, but I'm going to be very honest and say there are times when I do struggle. And so one of the things I struggle sometimes in is in prayer. And as I get older, and yes, retirement is very soon upon me officially, I find that there are two things that happen to people who leave the Christian church. Sometimes people leave because of intellectual problems, but very often people leave because they feel God just hasn't delivered. He doesn't seem to answer their prayers. He doesn't seem to solve their problems. So when the Christmas list was asked for this year, on the Christmas list, I put a book by a man called Pete Gregg. The book was called God on Mute. And I knew that Pete Gregg had headed up, or still heads up, the 24/7 prayer movement. His first book was called Red Moon Rising, Remarkable Stories of a Tremendous Worldwide Movement, which is still going on. But I gathered that in this book, he addressed the problem of when prayer doesn't seem to be answered. And reading the back of the book, I discovered that his wife had become very seriously ill, and that's what had prompted him to write this book. And I thought, right, I need to get this book. And as members of my family complain that I'm the most difficult person in the universe to buy anything for, my wish was satisfied, and of course I got this book. And as I read it, I found it very, very helpful. And just for a short time tonight, I'd like to share with you some of the things that he says in the book. As he struggles through, and I'm not going to give you a spoiler if you haven't read it, I recommend you do get the book, because it isn't a lightweight, superficial discussion that I thought it's just possible it might be. I would say at times it reaches the C.S. Lewis level of addressing some really difficult intellectual questions, and it tackles them in a very fair and honest way, and I personally have found it very helpful. But in the book he, as I say, I'm not going to tell you what happens. You'll have to find out about his wife's illness and what happens by reading the book. I think you'll find it more helpful that way. But he says, we need to be reminded that it's normal to have problems, to get sick, to experience financial difficulties and face relational breakdown. Jesus promises us, you will have trouble, but not many of us stick that verse on the fridge. Now, we'll look at that later, but that is a correct translation. You will have trouble. Okay, he's taken off in this world, you will have trouble. But that's exactly what Jesus says. He says, instead, when we encounter setbacks, we feel betrayed. We ask, why me? As if such things should not beset a follower of Christ. As if we should be immune from the diseases that afflict our neighbours. He says that as somebody who's come through a difficult experience, and although he's somebody who passionately believes in prayer and who has, as I said, set up a worldwide prayer movement, he struggles with it. And he talks in the book about an experience of meeting a friend of his called Mike, a very mature, experienced Christian. And Mike says this. Mike says, I guess I used to think I had some kind of divine right to happiness. Obviously, I knew there were going to be the occasional rough patch. But these days, I find it easier to just accept that life's tough, like they did hundreds of years ago, than to feel sort of hard done by, as if I've been robbed. Why blame God for stuff that's just the reality of life on a messed up planet? Now, sadly, I know some people very close to me who have given up because God didn't deliver for them. He didn't answer their prayers. He didn't take away the problems in their life. And if you speak to people who are unbelievers, I think you'll find out that very often that's the response. I can't believe in a God. Look at the world. Look at the suffering in the world. There can't possibly be a God. Although it is interesting that when the BBC did a survey on this, that actually it was in the Western world that people had that as their biggest problem for believing in God. And it wasn't a problem for people in Africa who are suffering. We won't take time to look at that now, but I think it's increasingly a situation in our society, and it's one of the very big things which faces our churches and which faces us as we seek to witness to others. Mike goes on to say, I reckon that for most people, sooner or later, just getting out of bed in the morning becomes unbelievably difficult. I don't actually think he was talking about those of us who find out about the parts of our body that used to work very effectively. I don't think it's arthritis he's talking about here. He's talking about the fact that life is tough and it just seems very difficult to face it. He goes on to say, when things are sort of ticking along nicely in life as they sometimes do, you really need to treasure those times because they're not normal. And yet we have come to the point in our Western society where we expect everything to go okay. We expect everything to be straightforward. But he's saying, as somebody who's struggled in life to come to realise, Mike is saying, I kind of feel that maybe that's true, that maybe the assumption that everything's going to go swimmingly and our lives are going to be very straightforward, and particularly if we're Christians that's going to happen, maybe that isn't really true. And I've often thought about this. If you think about the early church and the situation that they faced, here's an interesting quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, all the great religions were first preached and long practiced in a world without chloroform. And for the majority of people in our world today, that's still the case. We rightly pray for our brothers and sisters who go into hospital for the experience they go through, and it will be tough, and we rightly go to see the doctor, and we appreciate all that God has given us in our Western medicine. But the majority of Christians throughout history have not experienced that. Their lives have been incredibly difficult and in many senses incredibly painful. He goes on to say, Greg goes on to say, I'm not suggesting we should pray for hard times, but rather that when such times come, we should feel a little less outrage, but also a lot more hope. And we'll be talking about hope in a moment. Why hope? Because Jesus, who went through similar struggles, predicted that we would have them. And he promised to be with us in the middle of them. We know as Christians that peace is not the absence of trouble. It's God's presence in the midst of trouble. But I think we've come to kind of expect that things should be okay. That you shouldn't have problems, that everything should be okay, that our health should generally be extremely good, and that our family shouldn't have problems, and things should be really rather straightforward. In case we kind of feel that this is some modern guy who's writing this, here's a quote from John Newton. Experience testifies that a long course of ease and prosperity without painful changes has an unhappy tendency to make us cold and formal in our secret worship. But troubles rouse our spirits and constrain us all to call upon the Lord in good earnest when we feel a need of that help which we only can have from Him. That's not the language we use today, but he's saying, as far as I can see, exactly the same as Greg is saying. Now, I have to be honest and say, I'm thoroughly for a long course of ease and prosperity. I'm not here tonight to preach that we should be seeking for problems. But we have to accept sometimes that, and he goes, I think it's very interestingly here, he says, as long as it makes perfect sense to serve God and to live for Him, our faith can only mature so far. There's nothing very selfless or sacrificial in obeying God as it remains in our best interests to do so. In the book he talks about a young man who came to faith from a completely unbelieving background, and he was desperately concerned about his father and his father's cancer. And he prayed and prayed and prayed that his father would be healed. And Greg says, I was really worried that if his father wasn't healed, he would just give up and move on. And that's exactly what happened. And I think many of us know the same sort of situation as we meet people. There are friends, as we may try to witness to them, and say, no, I couldn't believe in God. Because they will tell you about some situation in their past, often some very painful situation in their life or their family. God didn't deliver then, so I can't believe that there is a God. But what he's saying here is that if we only follow God when everything is going fine, if everything is going fine in our lives, if God seems to be there for us, he goes on to say, if we are enjoying his love, receiving miraculous provision, hearing his voice clearly, experiencing his reality in worship, gaining stimulating insights from the Bible, knowing God's comfort when we are hurting and so on, of course we should do these things. Of course we should experience these things. But if that's all that happens in our Christian life, then of course we should be following God, because it all works and it's all perfect. But he says, until these things are removed from our lives and we are left to stand alone without any reason for continuing except steadfast loyalty, we cannot truly mature from an us-centered relationship with God to a truly Christ-centered one. And I guess that's one of the things that causes me a great deal of concern in our Christian church today, that in our world we are in a consumer society, and many of us in churches, it is a consumer society. We come to church if we like the preacher. We go to church if we like the style of the church, if it suits us. And the same way as we flick television channels, we flick churches. We move from one group to another, because we're looking for something which is there for us. God is there for me. What is God going to do for me when I come to church today? And I'm not going to go if it's that boring guy from Fernie Hill in Edinburgh. He's not been here before, so, I mean, obviously he's not worth listening to. That's probably true, but sadly, it's a disease which means that we feel that God is there to provide for us. God is in heaven and we're on earth, but God's existence in heaven is really to look after us. Now, hopefully that's not what we think, but it's very easy to move into that position. Is God delivering for me? And if God's not delivering, I'm not interested. So prayer. Why are some prayers not answered? Nothing startling in what we're saying tonight. Some prayers aren't answered because God himself is a greater answer than the thing we're asking for. And he wants to use our sense of need to draw us into a deeper relationship with himself. But of course, you came here tonight for the study of the scriptures. You didn't come here tonight to have a reading from God on mute. It's what I've just been relating to you, some snippets from the book, which I personally found incredibly helpful. Is that biblical? Well, I would argue it is. Because if we go to Paul, and we'll look at some readings now, I have them on the screen here rather than you looking them up, but if you want to follow, this one's in 2 Corinthians 12, and we're reading from verse 7. Remember when Paul's talking about a tremendous spiritual experience he had. He's defending himself before false apostles. He's defending himself against some pretty bad criticism, which was quite unfair. But he talks about this amazing spiritual experience he has. And in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." And he says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" "My grace is sufficient for you" has been my personal text for the last few months. It's always been a magnificent text, which I'm sure has encouraged and helped all of us. But perhaps we don't always reflect that Paul is saying this in a circumstance where he's talking about something that was pretty bad. I don't think Paul prayed for this three times. I think, as we would all know from reading this passage, I think this really means to me that Paul had extensive prayer about this on three occasions. Whether he fasted for weeks or what he did, I don't know. But reading the rest of the New Testament, I'm pretty sure that this was some prayer time. But the answer he got from God was, as Greg refers to there, an answer to say, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And he goes on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Verse 10, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This isn't a terribly easy passage in a sense, because we're left with a very important question, I think, in verse 10. Is Paul saying things dramatically for effect? Or does he actually mean it? The challenge that the Bible always has for us, was Jesus just saying things for effect, or did he really mean them when he gave us some of the commands that we squirm a little with? Paul seems to be in a position where he really, I think, where he really does see the positive side of his weaknesses. Now, of course, this is a passage we've all heard preached on many times, and I'm sure you've heard many preachers say, isn't it good that we don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, because we can't compare the thing which we find our biggest struggle to his and say, oh, if Paul had what I've got, nah, he wouldn't have said that. I think it is very helpful that we don't know. But given the other things that we'll look at in a moment or two in Paul's life, I think this was probably pretty difficult stuff for Paul. So how could he look at that? Well, the only way he could do it was because of the Holy Spirit in him, because God's transformation in his life on the road to Damascus had been a complete and genuine spiritual transformation. I've never tried telling any of my non-Christian friends, or indeed any of my Christian friends, verse 10. I've not ever tried to say it applied to me, because I really don't think I do rejoice in it. Because from the world's point of view, it makes absolutely no sense. But then Christianity doesn't. In some ways it's incredibly logical, but in other ways it doesn't make any sense at all, because it's all about suffering. Because, as I'm sure you thought this morning in your worship service, because attaining the salvation that God has given us in Christ involved suffering. It involved the immense suffering of Jesus dying on the cross. And Paul elsewhere talks about the sufferings of Christ and sharing in the sufferings of Christ, following in his steps. And that's the New Testament position. Apparently, there was a poem, you've probably seen this, written by a Confederate soldier in the American Civil War. I'd never read it, but I picked it up in Greg's book. And it says, I asked for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing that I asked for, all that I hoped for. My prayer was answered. I was most blessed. Very thought-provoking. And the situation for many of our brothers and sisters tonight is one where they are in situations that we can hardly imagine. If you look on the Barnabas website, Barnabas Fund website, an excellent place to look, you'll see that the heading this week is Syrian Christians fear their country is going the same way as Iraq. You probably can hardly see it. On the top here, there is a sign. To the left, you go to Homs. To the right, you go to Baghdad. And in front, you go to Palmyra. Now, some of you are obviously, I'm just an engineer, so some of you are probably geography experts and knew that anyway. But it's 500 metres to the road sign. So I looked on the map, and it's right. Syria is just there, and Iraq is just over the border. And many of these Christians, many of the Christians who have fled, as you probably know well, from Iraq, are now in Syria. And the situation that they are facing, the ones particularly in Homs, where they are being treated almost as a human shield between the two groups who are fighting, they are facing horrendous circumstances. And it's important, I think, that we pray for our brothers and sisters there. Indeed, the whole Middle East situation for our brothers and sisters is horrendously difficult. We have folks that we know who work in Egypt, and we get material back from them, and I'm sure we all have lots of contacts with them. So let's remember that the pressures that Paul is talking about, the experiences for our brothers and sisters in the Middle East in a human sense, is only going from bad to worse. And we do need to join with them in praying for them. But we also need to remember that what they're asking us to do is to support them in prayer and to remember that they have the same encouragements as we have. Only I think they need them a lot more. Of course, Paul didn't write some of these letters we're looking at. He didn't write 2 Corinthians from a prison. But if we look at chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians, as we think of the experience of our brothers and sisters, you know the verses in 2 Corinthians 11 and 24 very well. Paul is again forced to be in a position of defending himself, and he gives a list of things which I was going to say curl our hair, but some of us don't have enough to curl. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. So that's as background to the stories we've been reading in Acts. I can identify with some of these that we've looked already. We're nowhere near shipwrecks yet. God willing, I think that might take us another couple of years, but we've certainly seen some of the floggings and some of the experiences that he talks about here. So here is Paul, one of the great champions of the Christian faith, and he does not subscribe to the view that if you're a Christian, you should assume that God's going to look after you and life will be fine. He is subscribing to the view that God is going to look after you, that life is not necessarily going to be smooth, as it was not for him. He says, I have laboured and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And as my dad always used to say, he then says, beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Just a wee point for any of the elders here. Dad always said, how could he possibly give that list like that and then say, in the midst of all these circumstances, are you feeling sorry for yourself, Paul? No, really. As I go around, the bit that burdens me that I'm in prison is I can't go and visit these churches. When I'm floating around shipwrecked on the sea, I can't be preaching the gospel to the people I'd like to in the synagogues of these Greek cities, and I'm not sure if I'm going to get to Rome, perhaps at much earlier stage in his ministry. And so here he is concerned about all the folks in the churches. Are we concerned about the folks that we see every Sunday? Do we care about them as Paul cares about these people he hardly ever saw? Or do we join the groups who complain about the leadership? A very common experience. And it's nice to go to another church because you can say these kind of things, because you don't even know who the leadership are and you don't know anything about the church, so you're not standing on anybody's toes. But it's hard to be a Christian leader. So pray for your leaders. It's very hard, whatever kind of leadership we're involved in. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he goes on to say, we are hard pressed on every side. 2 Corinthians 4 and 8, we are hard pressed on every side on a different occasion, completely different circumstance, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. What are you saying, Paul? I'm saying that I died with Christ, as he talks about in his book of Romans. I died with Christ in baptism, and I have died to my old way of life. And it's the life of Jesus which is now living in me. But let's be very positive, because he says we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. This isn't a sermon that says Christianity is doom and gloom. Should have said that a while ago, really. It's a sermon in which we are facing up to the realities of the life that God has called us, but reminding us that God is transforming us to be like Christ. We are being inwardly renewed. And actually, outwardly, even the most happy-go-lucky people in the world are wasting away as well. Even the ones that spend a lot of money on cosmetic surgery or a lot of money in makeup, they're still wasting away too. Isn't it more exciting to be inwardly transformed than to be externally transformed? Because he says in verse 17 of that chapter, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Maybe that's one of the things that we need to emphasise as Christians, that Christianity is a faith which transforms our lives here and now, that gives us eternal life that starts now, but the real eternal life we will know and experience in its fullness, we're still looking forward to it. And there is going to be an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Although I'm still struggling slightly to kind of fully comprehend what he means by light and momentary troubles, given the fact that he says it in this particular list. And so he says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Ah, that's it. That's why our non-Christian friends can't understand what we're trying to tell them. That's why they'll look at you strangely when they ask you if what you did at the weekend, and you say you went to church, and I hope we all do that, because they don't understand that what is seen is temporary and not lasting, and what is unseen is eternal. And that's the difficulty we have in our lives. We focus on the pain now. I do it as well. I've been struggling with a man flu I couldn't get rid of all week. And yes, we do feel sorry for ourselves, and yes, we do struggle. But the whole Christian message God is saying to us, look to Jesus. Look to eternity. What you're facing now, what you're experiencing now, whether it's pain or whether it's happiness, it's transient, it's temporary. What I'm preparing for you is eternal. So Paul was able to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But of course, the full quote which Greg put in his book was the quote from Jesus saying, in this world you will have trouble. Let's get the full accurate quotation. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world.